Leviticus chapter 18 is where we're starting, and we're going to be going through chapter 22. And we continue through our pre-Easter series that we've titled The One We've Waited For. The One We've Waited For. And we're looking at Leviticus 18 through 22 today. We've been going through Leviticus on a really big picture thematic way of going through Leviticus, and that's why we can even dream of tackling five chapters today. So we won't read it all, of course. We'll read some representations. I'll summarize some parts. You're welcome to go back and read them at any point. It can be fruitful, and it can also be really interesting if you've never read Leviticus, some of the things the Bible actually talks about. And so go ahead and do that throughout this week if you want to read a little bit more about these chapters. You may notice, those of you who were here last week, we ended in chapter 15. You may wonder what happened to chapter 16 and 17. And if you're familiar with Leviticus, you know those are pretty important chapters, Leviticus. Well, guess what? I'm saving it, and I'm saving it for Good Friday services this coming Friday. And so this Friday at 7:30, we'll meet in this auditorium for Good Friday services. It will be a family service. Bring everyone. We'll keep it moving along. It's usually a very brief service, but very meaningful service. We'll end about 8:30 or maybe even a little before. I just want to let you know that we will tackle those passages during that service and the meaning of those passages during that service of worship. So join us at 7:30. By the way, it's not like a us only, and so if you're a City View person, invite others to Good Friday service. If you're a newcomer, come. Join us at Good Friday service. And then, of course, after Good Friday service, next Sunday at Resurrection Sunday, I hope to see all of you here. And remember, there is no better, no easier Sunday to invite someone to a church service than Easter Sunday. That is still true. Statistically, in our community. So take advantage of that. All right, so we've skipped chapter 16 and 17. We'll come back to that this Friday. And before getting into this text, there's at least three things I want to remind you about as we read through Leviticus. First of all, Leviticus, you may not know this if you're unfamiliar with Leviticus, but it's all about Jesus. You say, well, I don't see Jesus' name anywhere in Leviticus. That's true, you don't. But Jesus himself, if we were to trust him, if we were to trust what he says the whole Bible, all that had been written, and keep in mind, all that had been written at the time he said this was what we call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And so nothing of the narratives about Jesus' life and ministry had been written yet. So he's saying all that has been written about me in the scriptures, he's talking about Genesis through Malachi, the scriptures that don't have the name his name in it. Now they have the name Redeemer, they have the name Emmanuel, and other types of designations for Jesus. But he's wanting us to know that everything in this oldest portion of our Bible is about him. And so we read Leviticus as Christian scripture that speaks about Jesus. And then the other thing we want to mention is that there are three types of law referred to in Leviticus. And that's really important for us today because we will misunderstand something of Leviticus if we don't understand the various types of law. There was civil law because ancient Israel was a nation state. And so there was civil law, actual rules that they were to live their society by. There was ceremonial law or ritual law, we may call it. And these were especially important to us because they were visual representative images of Jesus. And so when Jesus says the Bible is about him, in Leviticus, the rituals or the ceremonies were meant to paint a picture of the one to come, the one we've waited for, of Jesus. And then there was, of course, also moral law. Moral law is not something that went out of date when Jesus came. In fact, moral law was always and forever, from Genesis all the way to the end of our Bible in the book of the Revelation. And so moral law was also found in these chapters. And the work of Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial ritual law. Not only was it about Jesus, but in his coming, he fulfilled the ceremonial and ritual law. And so, when we read about ceremonial or ritual law, we know that that has ended. And the reason why it has ended is because Jesus has fulfilled it. And so, along with the many symbols and representations contained with ancient Israel, along with its civil law, because the people of God are no longer a civil state, we belong to many nation states, many of those things are no longer applicable in the same way that they were to Israel. Now, that's important because we're going to encounter quite a bit of symbolism and representations along with all three kinds of law in these next five chapters. And so Jesus is the one. He is the one they, or the one we, were waiting for, the one that these rituals, symbols, and representations were meant to point us towards. And so I want to start this morning by asking a simple question. We just read the lyrics of a song, or sung the lyrics of a song that talked about, we read the scripture from Romans that talked about the righteousness of God and what the righteousness of God looks like. And so that's what I want to start off with, is what does righteousness look like to you? What does goodness look like to you? How do you know you're a good person? Have you ever said, I think I'm basically a good person? If you say that, how do you know you're a good person? What is your measure? What do you know as righteous? What makes you right with God and others? Well, to answer this for myself, for you, for anyone, and by the way, we all have some sort of measure. Every one of us. None of us lives without some sort of a measure, or we may even call it something a little more anesthetic, like a code that we live by. And so how do we get to how we know or how we rationalize that we are good or righteous? Well, there's three fundamental questions we have to ask ourselves. The first one is, what is good? How do we understand what is good? And there's a question beneath the question here. How we determine what is good is, who is my Lord? Who is my authority? Who is my ultimate authority? Whoever your ultimate authority is, that ultimate authority will determine what is truth or what is good. The second question we have to ask ourselves is, where does my goodness come from? Where does my goodness come from? What's its source? What's its power? And the third question is, what is the point of my goodness? What's its purpose? What's its direction? Okay, so those are the three questions we're really going to see Leviticus start to answer for us over the next few chapters. So let's start with that first one. What is good? What is good? Who is my Lord, my ultimate authority? Look at chapter 18, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived," because they just came from there. They were enslaved there, and God rescued them. He freed them from slavery, the Egyptians, but they lived there long enough to accumulate their ways. And so he's saying, don't live like them. They have the way that they think is right. He says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. Continuing, "And you shall not do also as they do in the land of Canaan," which is where they're going, "to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So, right there in that text, we see an assertion being made, right? An assertion by God saying, I am the Lord. That's his way of saying, I am the one who can speak with ultimate authority. I am your ultimate authority. Not those in Canaan that you're going to, not those in Egypt where you come from, but me. And then he says, if you really believe that, then you will walk in that. In other words, you will live by the fact that I am your Lord. And so we have got to think through, who is our Lord? Do we stand in solidarity with what God is actually saying here? That he is the Lord. I mean, he said it several times. Then he says, I am the Lord. And he says it just to almost convince us that whoever you think is your Lord. It's wrong if it's not the answer being me. I am the Lord. And so really we find our lordship or our ultimate authority from usually three different sources. The first one is close to us because it's us. It's our opinions. It's our thoughts, what we think. We submit to wherever we, or to whatever we think, whatever we feel that is true, right, or wrong. Often, it's not real consistent either, right? It's moment by moment. We move the goalposts quite a bit, don't we, as far as our own authority. In fact, that's built in within our own authority. We can change our mind. We reserve the right to do that. Okay, so we could consider ourselves our ultimate authority, right? How about the majority? How about the majority or others in culture, the culture at large, usually represented in the laws we keep in our civil societies? And so if that's true, we will submit to its understanding of what is true, what is right, what is wrong. Some of us, some people live by the culture, or the majority is wisest. It knows what's best, and therefore it is our ultimate authority. And finally, we can live by a transcendent source, a transcendent source. All I mean by that is something otherly, something that is not human, something that is religious, spiritual, in whatever form. And we will submit to whatever it says or it asserts is true, right, and wrong. And the Lord is making an assertion. He is a transcendent source. He says, I am outside. I am outside of your existence, but I am also in your existence. And he would soon send himself into the existence in which he lived. He says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So if the Lord is or becomes our ultimate authority, we will perk up. We will listen when he declares what is true. If he's really our authority, it won't bring us down when he tells us what is true. Even if what he tells us is true bums us out or exposes something about us. If we believe he is our ultimate authority, we will perk up when he says what is true, right, and wrong. So it is no wonder that God follows up his declaration of lordship with a demonstration of his lordship over life. Specifically, he addresses his lordship over human sexuality. He goes right to one of the most controversial or most highlighted subjects of human history, human sexuality. And while certainly not the only area of life he could have chosen, let's be candid, this is a prime, supremely relevant subject to address for human beings, isn't it? Why? Well, he uses several words throughout chapter 19. The two that are the biggest I'm going to cover. One is abomination, in speaking of certain sexual behaviors, acts, or thought processes. And he calls it an abomination. And with that is another way of saying wickedness. It's wickedness. It's twistedness. And so it's no wonder that he addresses that, because he knows that you and I can be given to abominations. He knows us. He made us. And he is also the one who, in his grace, did not destroy us, but put us out of the Garden of Eden to live, but yet to live in our corruption and in a corrupt world. And as a part of that corrupt world and a part of being a race of rebels, he knows that we are vulnerable to temptation. We are vulnerable to temptations and wrongheaded ideas. In other words, we are born with the deck stacked against us because of what we've inherited from Adam and Eve, a tendency towards twisting things in the arena of sexuality for sure. But then he also uses another word. He uses the word perversion. Perversion is a word that really speaks to a mishmash or a mix-up of ideas or of things. And so he speaks to this subject because he also knows we are prone to confusion in these matters. I mean, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes we might look at the world society and we say, there's so much confusion about this or that. Well, God said there was. He's basically saying that by laying this out after saying he is the ultimate authority, and here's an area in which He exerts ultimate authority and has something true to say to us. And so we have a tendency to get mixed up in this arena of sexuality. But finally, we as God's creation, He shares this particular area, I believe, of our lives because we as His creation were designed to have strong desires for physical intimacy. We were. Now think about this. The Bible cared about our sexual identity. It cared about our sexual identity long before any person or culture decided to make a big deal about gender or sexual identity. Do you know that? Do you know that modern culture was not the first culture to ever make a big deal about this? God made a big deal about this already. He says gender identity, sexual identity is a big deal. He says that because He spends a whole chapter talking about it. It is a big deal. And the Bible shows us that God loves us enough to give us a means by which to sort through our sin, to sort through our moral vulnerabilities and confusion, and get to what's true about us. He loves us enough to help us sort through our confusion, our sin, and our vulnerabilities. Consider the implications of this too. God is not surprised. He is not surprised by your struggle in pornography. The whole chapter basically says He's not surprised. He's not. He's not surprised by your struggle with pornography. On the contrary, and hear this, He loves you enough to give you a vision of freedom from that slavery. There's a freedom to be had from that. He's not surprised by it. And so you can bring that to Him this morning. And you can be freed of it this morning. Furthermore, God loves the victims of many of the sexual sins that are addressed in this chapter. And some of you are victims of sexual sin. God loves you, whether you are a victim of incest, rape, other types of abuses. He loves such victims enough. Get this. And some of you need this. Some of you have been waiting for this. He loves such victims enough to tell you, no, to call evil what is evil. He loves you enough not to skirt the issue. He loves you enough not to dance around or to parse it or nuance it to death. He calls evil what is evil. And that's hopeful because that means He's your advocate today. If you're a victim, He stands by your hurt, and He calls others to stand with you in your hurt. And in calling wickedness what it is, God is showing us that His truth stands as a protection for the most vulnerable amongst us. Isn't that good news? He does. And so we can trust God's words. We can trust His commands. We can trust these words of revelation as the blueprint as to what is good, what is bad, what is true, and what is false. Where do you get your truth? Who is your ultimate authority? If God is most trustworthy, then we can receive this, we can trust this, and we can walk by this, as chapter 18 says. All right, moving on to chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Where does my goodness come from? If I know what is good, if I know what is true, if I know what is right and wrong, if I trust God to have given that to me, to have revealed that to me, then where does the source or power of my goodness come from? Well, the answer to this will lead us to the answer of how we pursue godliness, how we pursue holiness. To help us with this question, let's continue reading into chapter 19. Look at verse 3. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Isn't that interesting? He just slips that in there, right? To remind you, I'm your authority. Because some of you heard that, and you're maybe even a child in your own house, in your parents' household, and you're going, ah, okay, we revere our parents, I don't know about that. And he wants to remind you, remember, I'm the authority, you can trust what I just said. Revere your father and your mother. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear its iniquity because he has profaned what is holy. In other words, he hasn't trusted the Lord to give him what he ought to. Okay? He's profaned what is holy to the Lord, God's word specifically, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Okay, so a few things about this. How do we receive a source? Where do we receive our power for godliness? Well, he says to revere parents. He says also to keep the Sabbath. He also says, purge idols. Have no idols and do not fashion for yourself any kind of god out of metal. These are things that that go along with who and how the people of God worshiped. The disposition of their hearts. You may say, what does revering parents have to do with worshiping the Lord? Because when we are in our parents' home, when we are under their authority within our homes, that means they are actually supposed to give us a look or a peek at what God looks like. Oh, sure, mom and dad are imperfect. Sure, mom and dad sin. But in our best of times, we are supposed to image or give people a sense of what our Heavenly Father thinks about us, how He cares for us. And we're also supposed to give that picture of God's holiness. And so basically he's saying that you are going to miss, you're going to put yourself further from God when you put yourself further from your parents, when you separate yourself from your parents. Sabbath, which is about worship and about recognizing that God is God and I am not. He says, the more you work, the more you try to obtain, the more you try to put apart a sense that I can rest because my shalom, my peace is God, the more you get away from that, the further you're getting away from the Lord. The more you worship idols, the more you craft for yourself gods of metal. They cannot come close to the person and the majesty of your Lord. And so when you worship them, when you fashion them, even when you fashion a god of your own making and say it's the Lord, you have moved yourself far away from God. Now, furthermore, he goes into this sacrifice of a peace offering. Of all the offerings that we've read about in the first few chapters, he identifies the peace offering. Why does he identify the peace offering? Because it's what we also call the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering. He's saying, when you bring it, it is your way of saying, me and the Lord, we are good. We are in fellowship. We are in family with one another. A peace offering was a means by which you represented and, again, brought yourself near to God, to fellowship with Him. So we find our source of goodness from fellowship or relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's why he tells us the further we get away by abandoning his commandments is basically cutting ourselves off from what makes us good. And so it is fellowship with our Heavenly Father, relationship with our Heavenly Father that is the source of our goodness. No fellowship with the Father, no power. Ephesians 2:13 through 8:19 give us a picture of what this looks like in the coming and the work of Jesus. Listen to this. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, get the language there? Those of you who are far off, whether you took yourself away or whether you drifted, doesn't matter how you're far off. Those of you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, you have been brought into peace or into fellowship with God, with the true fellowship or peace offering, Jesus, the blood of Him. For He Himself is our peace. I mean, you can't miss this. This is talking about what it's telling us in chapter 19 of Leviticus. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, what was keeping us from being at peace or fellowship with the Father. He has done this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. See, we're going back. We're talking about Leviticus here. That He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility by way of the cross. And He came, speaking of Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That's interesting, isn't it? Peace to those who are far off, peace to those who are near. That tells us the gospel about what Jesus has accomplished for us in being our peace offering, our fellowship with God, has something to say to those of us who have trusted God with our lives. For those of us who have trusted Jesus and that we would say He is our Lord, we still need to hear about the peace He brings to us. We still need to be reminded about it. In fact, we need to know it because we forget it. And because we are prone to wander. We are prone to walk away. Kids, every time you disobey and don't revere your parents, you are walking away. Even if you're a follower of Jesus, you need the gospel to tell you that He died so that you could be brought near from your rebellion. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him, through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, truly in fellowship with the saints and members of the household of God. There's no question that our power, our source of goodness, comes from fellowship with the Father. Now, if our goodness or godliness or the pursuit of holiness comes from our fellowship or nearness to God through Jesus, where is our holiness most demonstrated? How does it demonstrate itself? How does it live itself out or walk itself out? Well, if we're to believe what comes next in Leviticus, it's in our love for neighbor. Our love for neighbors. How we relate to or interact with other people. In fact, chapter 19 and 20 can basically come under two big headings. The first heading is lived out virtues towards others. Lived out virtues towards others. And we're not going to read it all, but we'll just read a few of them. And you got to get past it. It's not the exact thing that it's getting at, but the principle behind the thing that we're reading. For instance, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, some of you are just saying, I'm out. I'm not agrarian. I have no harvest in my land. Okay, so already I cannot obey this. Again, it's not about the literal command, but by what the command represents in regards to virtue that comes from the Father. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Now, let me get to what this is talking about. It's talking about you don't take every bit of what you harvest because you want to leave behind for those who were impoverished. And they did this in ancient Israel. They did this in ancient cultures at times to make sure the least in society were cared for. Okay? So this would be an individual saying, I want to be part of the solution to the problem of some human suffering in poverty and not having enough to eat, and I will not reap the extent. So what's the virtue here? Generosity. Generosity. You will be generous towards people. You'll be generous towards others when you are in fellowship with the Father. When you are in fellowship with the Father, it will be demonstrated in generosity. You shall not steal, verse 11. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. I love how he keeps reminding them that, right? It's like we need that, apparently, right? I am the Lord. I just said that, right? I am the Lord. So here he's talking about honesty, isn't he? He's talking about honesty. Deal honestly with one another. Don't tell lies. Tell truths to each other. Be a truthful person. We read through here, we can find examples of kindness towards neighbor and not hurting neighbor. And we can also find as we end the chapter 19, we see in verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. It's talking about having the correct measurements, doing right in business. Have ethics in business. Deliver what you say you'll deliver. And don't cheat anyone out of their profits or wages or whatnot. And so we see several of these coming out of this passage. These are lived out. This is what it looks like to walk out one's fellowship with the Father. If He is the source of our goodness, we carry with us goodness only because we are close and near to Him, then it will be demonstrated through generosity, kindness, honesty, and ethics in our dealings and several other virtues, okay? Now, I said there were two headings, one for chapter 19, one for chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, we would say this is a heading of pursuing justice for others. Not only do we live out virtues towards others, but we pursue or want justice for others. And as we go through this passage, most of this has to do with civil law for ancient Israel as a nation state. And so this is not something we can one for one apply, nor can we abandon the laws of our nation state and determine we're going to implement these in our own little nation state when we gather together. The implications of that are be pretty crazy, by the way, especially if you start reading through this, because, spoiler alert, I'll just give it away, all of these are going to be bad consequences. It's variations on people losing their life. In other words, to seek justice is to seek the true consequences for people's actions. You want justice, there is a consequence. And the ultimate justice that he's referring to here is the consequence to sin. It ultimately leads to what? Death. See, this wasn't about just how many different ways we can kill someone. I mean, they talk about burning people, stoning people, all kinds of ways to kill. That's not what it's about. It's about to pound in our head, sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. And that is justice for those who have sinned. And that's why it was such good news when we read the first few chapters of Leviticus when it says, God will make an offering for you, provide an offering for you. And we know that offering was Jesus. And that Jesus took God's wrath, the punishment that we would have incurred that would have meant death to us. He stood in our place and took God's wrath. Now, before moving on, consider the last words of chapter 19. It says in the end of verse 36, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. He mentioned something that he didn't mention earlier in this chapter. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I rescued you. Here's the thing. He's calling to a reminder that he is the one who saves them. He saved them. Which is important for us to remember, no doubt, but even more so for those of us who are not near God, who are far from God right now. This is God's grand mention and invitation that he's a rescuer. That he rescues people. He rescues them from their slaveries. And so today, to even embark on the recognition that he is the ultimate authority, he is the Lord, to embark on actually being able to live that out, for to tap into the goodness that he provides for us in our fellowship with him. Some of us need to be rescued by him today. He rescues before he even asks them to live out their rescue. Did you notice that? So for some of us, we just need rescued this morning. We need to call upon the Lord and say, I need rescued. For any of this can even come into to light in my life, I need to be rescued. Just pray that simple prayer to him this morning. Then I look at the end of chapter 20, or not the end of chapter 20, but verse 8 again, he says, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He says that a few times. And it's a reminder to us that even when we're near God, we still need God. We need the gospel message about what Jesus did for us to empower our continued growth. That's what sanctification is. Okay? So he's telling us not only did we need to be rescued from the slavery, but we also need his continued presence in our lives to continue to grow us and change us. Okay. That brings us to our last question. What is the point of my goodness? What is the point of my goodness? What is its purpose? What is its direction? Look at chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them. Let's end right there, okay? Because that's enough. That tells us a lot just right there. Because he's changed it from speak to the people to what? Speak to the priests. Speak to the sons of Aaron. And when he does that, he is speaking about the priesthood. And all that he's going to say is going to be wrapped up in the nature and the purpose of the priesthood. Now remember, there are several truths in the gospel regarding the priesthood of Israel. The priesthood of Israel. Since Jesus has come, now we know that we no longer need another high priest. In fact, all the high priests that came before, no matter how much they ritually cleaned themselves, no matter how good with God they were in going before the people and offering sacrifice for the people, they were never, never the high priests that is described that God wanted. They weren't. Jesus is. Jesus is now our only and forever high priest. In an ultimate sense, the only priest that was perfect and without blemish to fully represent God to his people and God to the world. Jesus, he is perfect in holiness. But there's another truth in the gospel about the Old Testament or Israel's priesthood, and that's this. That God still, like with the priests, he still gives leaders to his people. He still gives leaders to his people. He gives them teachers. Much like what the priests were, there are still people who take on roles that are meant to be gifts to the people of God. And so in one sense, priests as leaders were meant to represent God's presence to or with the people. A visual example of God's presence, much like Moses' face, once he had met with God, it shone. And so it shined and he would go to the people and they would feel something or sense something of the presence of God merely by the fact that Moses had been with God. And so he gives us leaders that sometimes we feel the presence of God by their ministry. And that they bring that presence in some way that God has ordained or made them able to do. That's not really where this is driving the most at, though. We also know one more thing about the priesthood of Israel that has implications in the gospel of Jesus. And that is this, we are all priests now. The New Testament says because of what Jesus did, we are now a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. In fact, it's what we could call priesthood of the believers in Jesus. That there is no one that stands between us and God anymore who has to intervene or mediate between us and God anymore. There is direct access to the Father through the Son for everyone who trusts Jesus. All Christians now have access to God in the same sense that the priests did. And as such, We are now bringers of God's presence to people. Did you know that? We are now bringers of God's presence to people. And so all of us were meant to bring the presence of God to the world. And so back to the question, what is the point of my goodness? What is the direction? What is its purpose? The purpose of you even taking on the holiness, the godliness of God, is to bring that holiness and godliness, that presence of God, to the world. That's its direction. Some of us have falsely bought into the lie that our goodness, our holiness, the purpose of it, was so that we would sit on a shelf and be finely crafted, finely polished trophies for God. There's a lot of Christians on the shelf. That's not what your holiness was meant for. It wasn't meant to show off. It wasn't meant to show others how good you are. It was meant so that you would be the bringer of God's presence to those in the world in need of God's presence. We can trust God's work in our lives through Christ that allows us to be an influence and a redeeming presence in the world. In fact, we demonstrate trust in this as we embrace the redeeming tasks and responsibilities of being Christians in society. Last thing, it is Palm Sunday. And since it's Palm Sunday, it's really fascinating to think through what Jesus did when he approached many of these ritualistic, the place of these ritualistic episodes, which was the tabernacle or the temple in this case. And after Palm Sunday, he went into the temple, it says, looked around, then he left. You read that and you go, what was that about? Well, he's about to do something really interesting. He comes the next day, he starts overturning money change tables, even crafted a whip and started knocking stuff down. He was a holy interruption to their activities. But his point was not to make a bunch of noise. His point was to say, these things that were meant to mediate the presence of God, these things are failures. We can't do this. We can't mediate by way of ritual ceremony, by way of birthright, relationship, genealogy. He says they've all been found wanting. And that was the precursor to showing that what he was about to accomplish on the cross on behalf of humanity was going to do what we could not do. So on this Palm Sunday, we celebrate that Jesus came to town. He didn't just come to town to show off. He came to town to tell us what is true, to become the source and power to live out what is true, and to give us the ability to go out and be truth-bearing, God's presence bringers to the world. Let's pray.